Join me this morning. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble."
Thanks, Ben. My name is Zach Thompson, and it is a joy to be worshiping with you all this Sunday. Three things that I'm grateful for. First and foremost, I'm grateful to be back with all of you. After being away this past week, it's such a joy to get to gather again in the name of Jesus, proclaiming his name. Second, I'm grateful for the work that Justin did as he preached last week. It's not a task to take lightly. We stand up here, we open God's word, and we try to explain what it means for our lives. And I'm so grateful that Justin did not take it lightly, but he was faithful to the task and to the text. And I'm so grateful that he did that. And then third, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be away last week. It is a gift from Calvary, a gift from all of you to allow me to get time with Emily's side of the family. And I got to give a gift as well. Many of you might know my father-in-law is a pastor in Houston, and I was able to give him a Sunday off by you giving me a Sunday off from being here. So I'm incredibly grateful. And here we are in a new year, and yet we're in an old series. We got to about the halfway point of the book of 1 Corinthians before we took a break for Christmas. And now we are back in this book that's going to carry us through the first handful of months of this year. And so with that being the case of getting back into a series, probably good to remind ourselves as to what is going on in this letter. I mean, I assume that you all went in preparation for the Sunday and watched all of my previous sermons from 1 Corinthians, so this is probably redundant, but just in case, I'll give some of the background information of what we see. But even just in the passage that was read for us, there's some interesting features that we see. First and foremost, there's all these quotation marks. In verse 1, it says, all of us possess knowledge. And as I'm writing on this slide, it's a good reminder that the type of series that we're in is called a mark it up. It's where we mark up the text. We circle, highlight, underline to try to understand what is the text saying so that we can understand what is it saying for our lives. If you would like to follow along with marking it up, we have some scripture journals in the back. You can grab one of those on the table right there. That is yours to keep and write in that. If you want the whole Bible, that's back there as well. We just ask not to write in that one. But we are looking at the text of this, and we have all these quotation marks. The verse 1, all of us possess knowledge. And then verse 4, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. What we see here is that Paul is referencing things that this church has said to him, that they have written to him. Because 1 Corinthians is part of a series of letters back and forth between Paul, the apostle, sent by God to make disciples, make followers of Jesus, and this church in the city of Corinth. And Paul knows this church very well. He planted it. God had sent Paul on three separate missionary journeys to go city to city, helping people follow Jesus, creating churches in these places. And that's what he did in the city of Corinth. In fact, he spent more time in Corinth than he did in many of the places he went. He was there for about a year and a half, saw tons of new people come to Jesus. But when he left to go to a different city, well, problems started to arise in the church. And so 1 Corinthians is Paul addressing some of these problems that they have written to him about. We're in a section where he is directly addressing some of these issues. We left off before Christmas looking at their questions of marriage and singleness and the value and what is the right response from a Christian. And now they have this concern about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And one of the reasons why there are so many difficulties in this church is because of the city in which it's located. A church existing in the city of Corinth would have come as an absolute shock. When we first started off the series, we talked a little bit about what Corinth was like as a city. And we said first that it was new, that about 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, the city was conquered and destroyed, only for the Roman Empire to realize, oh, this was an important trade hub. And so they rebuilt everything again. And with it being a new place, it's kind of like the founding of America. People flocked there because there was a chance to reinvent yourself, to create a new and better life for yourself. And which was rare in the first century. It normally just was, your life is set from birth. You're gonna do your father's job like he did his father's job. And that was your life. But a new place allowed for new opportunities. Second, it was full of money. We talked about it as an important trade hub. And so there was a possibility of tremendous economic explosion. But the dream doesn't work out for everyone. And so there was also tremendous poverty in the city as well. Third, it was known for its sexuality. This was most evident in the various places to worship the goddess Aphrodite in the city, which was the goddess of love. And the way that you would regularly do that was to engage in the temple prostitutes to do so. And it got to the point that this was Corinth's reputation. Fourth, it was known for its knowledge. Like the way you showed your status, your value, was by your boasting, your demonstrating of how much you knew, how wise and understanding you were. You would put down other people so that you can show, this is how valuable I am. This is how much I know. And then finally, it was known for its spirituality. An account was done around the time of this letter that found 26 places of worship in the city. And we joked previously, like that doesn't sound like all that much. There's more than 26 places of worship just on 120th right here. But at this time, in this culture, that was rare. You would normally just have one or maybe a few temples. There were a ton of places to worship. But not just to worship, because there were so many, the temples, the holy sites would become places of business, of trade, of social gatherings, because these were the spots that they had. So this is where they would do all that comes with life. And it got to the point that there was little to no separation between religion and secular life. I mean, to the point of like, how can they be so spiritual when they're known for their sexuality? They're seen as joined together. Same with all of these, the money, the knowledge, they're seen as joined together. And it's that piece of background information that I think most helps us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That there is little division between the religious and the secular parts of life. Because the context, the question that's brought up is it appropriate to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And there's people in the church who say, yes, this is not a problem. They don't see it as a problem to do this. That this meat that would be offered to all these different deities would then be sold on. And they saw it was normal to buy the meat that was once used in a religious ceremony to a false god. They saw it as normal to be invited to someone's house for dinner only to realize that the food came from a temple. They saw it was normal to go to the temple to eat, to have dinner with someone. I mean, yeah, there's some sort of religious ceremony to begin with, but this is just what you did. This was what night on the town looked like in the city of Corinth. And so while some people felt this freedom, we read about other people in the church that do not feel that same freedom, who do not feel that it is appropriate or possible to eat this meat that's sacrificed to idols. And so Paul weighs in on this breakdown. Because, and this is important, because if there's one thing that describes the church in Corinth, I mean, apart from it looked almost identical to the culture around them, they just did what felt normal. One thing that described the church in Corinth, probably more than anything else, is that they were divided. They were split. They were separated on just about every category possible, which is what the church cannot be. Jesus has called for his people to be unified. But the argument of those who felt this freedom, who felt it was their right to eat this meat, was something like, look, we have this knowledge, you know, one of their values. We have this understanding that Jesus has brought freedom, that we are not tethered. We're not forced to go about this. We have this freedom to eat this meat. And this is important because once a meat was used in the temple, it would then be sold on. And that was the place to go if you wanted good meat, the best meat, because you would offer a sacrifice of the best animals that you had. And this was important in a culture that did not eat meat often. It would be done rarely. Often you wouldn't eat meat at all in a week. And so you wanted to source it the best that you could. This is different for us. Oftentimes when we talk about the rarity of meat, we're often just talking about the doneness of the meat. But for them, it was a treat. And so you needed to source it well. Second, if we are to avoid going to the temple, if we're to avoid eating this meat with others, that means we're going to be outcasts. We're not doing things the normal way. We're going to be shunned. We're going to be set apart. That means we're going to lose business. We're going to lose money. We're going to lose social connections. And after all, aren't we called to go and tell people about Jesus? How can we do that if we don't go to where the people are? And they're in the temple. And then third, it doesn't matter because these idols that the meat was sacrificed to, they're nothing. They don't exist. Look at verses 4-6. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, Paul quotes them, an idol has no real existence. It's not a real thing. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be these so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there's many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So their argument here is they offered this meat to an idol. The idol's not real. So it doesn't matter that they have a ceremony. It doesn't actually do anything. And so we feel the freedom. We have this right as we've been set free by Jesus to eat this meat. Look, if other people want to play make-believe with their food, that's on them. But we have this freedom to eat this because they think that these are gods. They think that there's lords, but there is only one God. There is one Lord. And what I find fascinating is in the midst of this conversation on eating meat sacrificed to idols, on talking about how idols are nothing, Paul actually weaves in a tremendous theological truth. What we have here is one of the earliest statements of what Christians believe. And to make it, Paul is actually riffing on one of the clearest theological statements throughout all of the Bible. He's riffing off of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Paul maintains this truth. He is saying there is one God, there is one Lord, there is one being that we worship, and that's God the Father, and that's Jesus. Elsewhere we see, and that's the Holy Spirit. Not as mere three names to describe one person, but this is three persons who are one God. In the midst of all this discussion about meat sacrificed to idols, about these idols being nothing, Paul incorporates a statement of the nature of the God who is everything. But back to the topic at hand, what some of these Christians in the church are saying, look, these idols are nothing. They're meaningless. They aren't God. And so it's not a problem. We feel free. We have the right to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to them because they're not doing anything. These gods are not real. These gods don't exist. And so we are able to eat this meat. And what's fascinating is that Paul actually agrees with their decision. Now we make a number of decisions every day. In fact, we, over the course of our life, will make millions and millions of decisions. We make decisions about where to eat lunch after church. We make decisions about the goals that we set for the year. We make decisions about what Christmas gifts are good to keep and which ones are safe to return. Our uncle's not gonna ask about it every time he's in town. We make decisions about where to go to college, where to live, how long to stay in a job. We make so many decisions throughout our life. So many of them are trivial. But a few of them are pivotal. They change every bit of our life. I mean, it's to the point that we have a whole genre of movies that are based around what if. What if a different decision was made? What if a different route was taken? Sometimes a literal route. What if I turn left instead of right? We have all of this because we understand how important making decisions is in our life. And what Paul says, Paul agrees with the logic of these Christians. We have been set free from Jesus. These idols are nothing, so it's not a problem to eat it. And yet Paul makes it clear that they're missing a key part of the decision-making process. We have this freedom. These idols are nothing. And yet we read in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association to idols, they used to worship idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They see eating this food as a way to worship this false god. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul talks about some in the church who have a weak conscience. Anyone here like being referred to as weak? Like if we start dividing this room up into the weak and the strong, you're okay with being on the weak side? No, of course not. But Paul is not Paul's not using this word to put anyone down. He's not saying that they're in a lower position, that they're worse off than others. He's speaking about people who have a weak conscience on this topic, who are less settled in their place in Christianity. Maybe they're new converts, or as he talks about, they come out of a past of worshiping idols, so they are less settled. Their foundation is less settled within Christianity. And so what Paul is saying is that those who have this freedom, those who think it's their right to eat this meat and logically can arrive to that point, do so. The problem becomes when a different Christian, when another person who is weak in their conscience sees that and thinks it's okay. That, oh, they're eating this, so it's fine for me to do so. So they partake in it, only to realize after the fact, I've made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. It was wrong for me to do this. And that is a problem, not just for the person who is convicted. It's a problem for both, the one who exercises the freedom and the one who should not have exercised the freedom. But more than that, Paul is speaking about people who come out of a past of worshiping idols by eating this food. They think to eat it is to worship that idol. And so they see a different Christian eating it and think, well, it must be fine to still worship my false god from before and Jesus at the same time. We could do both of it. And so from this Christian exercising their freedom, their rights that they have, they're actually causing harm to another Christian. They're causing them to go against their conviction, to misunderstand the purpose and role in the Christian life. Paul is setting up this argument in this way to get to the heart of the issue here. It's really interesting to me that later on he'll talk about idols not being nothing, that they represent false gods, that they're opposed to Jesus. And it feels like that's a stronger argument, doesn't it? Like, why not just lead with that? Like, just come in and dunk on them. You think they're nothing, they're not. And then case closed at that point. But why does he start with this softer argument? Is it okay to eat this meat? Well, think about your brother or sister in Christ. Well, I think the reason why he starts with this argument is because of what we said is the biggest issue in this church. They're divided. They're separate. They're pulled apart on basically every topic, missing the fact that in Jesus, we are made into a new people, a family, joined together. That the Christian life is one that is in connection with other Christians and one that is aware of other Christians. And so Paul is helping them to see that the biggest thing that they need to work on is an awareness of each other in the decision-making process. A commentator I read put it this way. He said, the food itself, in other words, is not the issue. Despite the fact that that's what's being talked about all throughout this passage, that's not the issue. The issue is the character and context of the meal taking place. Is it okay to eat this meat? Well, what's your reason for it? Is it yourself? Is it to exercise what you think you have, your own focus is on your life? Or is it for those around you, the people that Jesus also has died for, that God has put into your life? See, when we understand that that's the point of this passage, the heart behind it, it helps us to see that this is a tremendously relevant passage, a tremendously applicable, practical passage for us in this church. Because on the surface, it feels like one of those passages that we just get to skip over, right? Like all of us in our New Year's Bible reading projects, we're 5 days in, we're probably still going strong at this point. Like when we get to these passages that are all genealogies or don't seem to relate to us, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, that just gets to be a freebie day, right? It's a reminder that all scripture is profitable. And even this passage, which seems like it has nothing to do with us on the surface, is tremendously relevant to us because of what Paul is talking about in the beginning of it. He talks about this right that these Christians feel, this knowledge that they think that they have. And yet Paul begins by talking about love, to not be puffed up in knowledge, but to build each other up out of love. That is the focus here, that Jesus does bring freedom to us. We are set free from a life of sin. We are freed to be with Jesus. But he doesn't just come bringing freedom. He brings this love. So the question of the Christian is not just, what can I do? What do I get to do? But what are we responsible to each other to do? I think Paul clarifies this in a different letter that he writes in Galatians 5, 13 through 14. He says, you were called to freedom. This is true about you. If you follow Jesus, you have been set free. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for your own sinful desires. What do we do with the freedom? But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have all this knowledge, all this understanding of what your rights are, what you think your freedom is. The purpose of that is to build each other up, is to love each other. And for that reason, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 8:13 that, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's this other's focus, this looking towards other people. And it describes the way that we make decisions as well. We have been given freedom in Christ. And we might know that. We might know what's right for us to do, what's wrong for us to do. And yet we cannot miss the love that we are called to for other people. Because if we just focus on what I get, well, that could puff us up. That can make us neglect the people that Jesus has died for as well in our lives. See, what I think this passage gets to is it actually gives us the basis of a rubric for Christian decision-making. How is it that we make decisions as Christians? How is it that we live faithfully in the way Jesus has called us to in the context of other believers connected around us with other people following him, devoted to loving each other, and yet exercising our freedom? I think it gives us a few questions that we can ask whenever we seek to make decisions as Christians. First and foremost, we ask, what's in the Bible? What does the Bible say on this topic? And there's plenty of places where the Bible is quite clear. If we're asking, what decision do I make on it? Does the Bible say to do it? There's your answer. Does the Bible say not to do it? There's your answer. That's what faithfulness calls for us to do. It's to do what the Bible clearly states, to be clear on what the Bible is clear on. And related to 1 Corinthians 8, there's some clear statements all throughout Scripture. It's do not worship idols. And so if the question is, can I eat this meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Are you doing it to worship that idol? Yeah. Okay, so there's the problem. We are not to have any other gods before the one God and the one Lord. And so we are to be clear on what the Bible is clear on. Where it's black and white, that is what we are to do. That is what faithfulness calls for us to do. Now, not everything is black and white. While the Bible speaks to a variety of topics, it doesn't always give us the specifics as to what we are to do in every specific instance. And so from that, we can ask two more questions. The first of which would be, how does this affect my conscience with God? Paul, all throughout this chapter, is talking about the conscience that people have. Now, a conscience is just the God-giving ability to recognize what is right and what is wrong. And he puts this in every single person. He helps every single person to recognize, where are we violating the truth that God has put throughout all of the universe, whether we recognize him or not. He puts this in every single person. Now, this can get diminished over time as we ignore it, but it also could be heightened. One of the roles of the Spirit that resides within Christians is to convict us, is to help to heighten our conscience of what is right and wrong. Now, with that being said, people will have different consciences. And this is going to be based off of our background, how and where we were raised, how and where we've seen this thing that we're making a decision on show up in our life. Just as we are different, our consciences should and can and will be different. Now, let me give an example of this. Alcohol. Alcohol has clear instruction from the Bible, at least in some regards. It says, Old and New Testament, do not be drunk. Do not overindulge in alcohol. That is a clear parameter that is placed on it. But it's not as though we walk away saying, okay, alcohol is always a bad thing because of this. There's plenty of times where it is described as a blessing. It is the picture used to show of God's favor and his goodness being done. It is a way to celebrate in and with God. And so from those perspectives, it doesn't always leave us clear as to how do we use it, when do we use it, and so that becomes an issue of conscience, which will be informed by how have we seen it used before? Was it part of our homes? Have we abused it in the past? Have we seen other people abuse it? All of these things will lead to us coming to different conclusions, to the point where some people in here might be upset that I referred to alcohol as a blessing. You know, when I was quoting scripture earlier, other people might be upset that I've just brought up alcohol, that it feels like I'm trying to put limitation on you in some way. Going from the principle of what scripture is clear on, we then try to do the best that we can to understand what is best through the use of our God-given conscience. And this could be the same thing for a number of different topics, whether this be the clothes that we wear, how we use money, the language that we use. What do we watch? Do I go to that wedding? Who do I vote for? The Bible speaks to all these topics, but rarely in a here is your exact answer to your exact situation. Instead, we have been given a God-given conscience to do the best that we can to determine what is the best thing to do. And then finally, and from the thrust of this chapter, the last question we ask is, how does this affect other believers around me? So what's the Christian decision-making process? What's in the Bible? So Bible, conscience, others. And on this focus of others, we cannot lose this as part of the decision-making process. We are connected to other Christians. I think of the final words of Jesus before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He tells the church what to do. He gives instructions for every Christian, and it's go and make disciples of all nations. This is what we seek to do. It's part of our vision as a church to make disciples, to make followers of Jesus. Now, making disciples is not a one-time thing. It's not as though someone starts believing in Jesus and then our role is done. I fulfilled my quota. I'll never see you again. No, making disciples is a lifetime of helping people follow Jesus for a lifetime, which is going to be informed by how are we living? What are we doing? What decisions are we making? See, the way that we make decisions is connected to the way that we make disciples. And for us to be faithful in this thing that Jesus has given us to do, to make disciples, it should help us realize making decisions is important. How we understand the decision-making process is significant because we are connected to other people around us. This was missed by the Christians in Corinth. They understood their rights. Jesus has set us free. These idols are nothing. So we are free. It is our right to eat this meat that was sacrificed to these idols. And Paul says, your logic is sound. That argument is right on, but you're still wrong because you are neglecting the most important part of the decision-making process, how this impacts the other Christians around you, how this shapes and forms these other people around them. They ought to care more about loving their brothers and sisters than themselves and what they can do. Because we're told what the alternative is. The church Christians are called to build one another up in love. We're told in this passage what is the alternative. The destruction of that person who falls away. This person who is weak in their conscience sees someone else exercising their rights, and it leads to their destruction. And there is no meat, beer, outfit, purchase, word, wedding, or election that is worth more than someone's soul. But not just this other person. Paul is clear that sin is located not just in the falling away, but also in the driving away of the other person. that he speaks about the person who exercised their freedom, which led to the destruction of another, as deviating from what God has for us, as sin itself away from Jesus. But it also speaks about our lives in a way that we might not realize. That if there's ever something that we're unwilling to give up for other people, that we're unwilling to give up as we're called to from Jesus, that thing has a bigger place in our life than we realize. That it's no longer me exercising my freedom, but it's me exercising my rebellion against God. And so I want to leave us with this. Are we careful with our freedoms? I mean, this is something that requires intention. So often we just do stuff without thinking about how does it impact us or others or aligns with what God calls for us to do. But we need to be careful, thoughtful in how we make decisions. Now, we might be sitting here asking a question because it's one I get asked quite a bit. What about my rights? What about my freedoms? Why should I have to give up something when this other person is the one that has a problem with it? And that's something that we'll address more in next week's passage, but I'll still speak to it a little bit in this week's. Because it may feel, as we read this passage, that the weak Christians just get to hold the church hostage. We're all fine with it because this one guy has a problem with it. That's now deciding what all the rest of us get to do. But that's not the teaching of the passage. A commentator I read put it this way. He said, "The issue is not whether our behavior might cause upset, but whether it can lead other believers to sin against their conscience." See, when we are concerned or upset by other people, that is an issue of interpersonal conflict. And the Bible speaks about that, just not in 1 Corinthians 8. It's talking about something entirely different. And yet the reason that we are called to give up our freedoms, to surrender that for others, the love that we have to build each other up, is the very same reason that the very same thing that helps us when we are concerned for another person or upset with another person. The why and the how we continue with them is the same love that drives us to give up freedoms that might cause them to sin. Because the overall thrust of this passage is to build each other up with love, to consider other Christians when we make decisions. And the reason for that is we have found something greater than our freedoms in Jesus. That more than just being the how we have freedoms, Jesus is our example of exercising this freedom as well. Jesus, who owed us nothing, gave up his life for us. All right, what's my motivation? What's my consideration for other people around us? Well, it's based on the very same Savior who loved us when we did our best to be unlovable, who gave up perfection to endure pain, who lowered himself so that we could be elevated, who became like us so that we might become like him. What about my freedoms? Well, the only reason why I have freedom is because Jesus gave up his. Why should it matter what I do with my life? It's my life. If other people have a problem, that's their problem. Well, the only reason why I have life at all is because it's been given to me by God and purchased by the blood of Jesus. See, when we realize the consideration that Jesus gave us, how could we not live our lives, make decisions, enjoy the freedoms that we have in the Christian life with anything other than taking consideration of those around us as well? And it's that idea, this work that Jesus has accomplished for us, is the reason why we gather on every single Sunday, and it's especially the reason why we take communion together on the first Sunday of every month. Communion goes back to this meal that Jesus was having with his disciples, his followers, and he was explaining exactly what this work was that he was going to do, not just for those with him, but for all Christians in all times. He took the bread that was on the table and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. I'm going to die. I'm giving up my life so that you can have life in me." And then he took the cup that was there and he said, "This is a new covenant by my blood." That the reason why we trust in this salvation, this work, the reason why we are changed and live in this way that's distinct and different from everything around us is because the promise has been kept. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not something that we need to be good enough for. It has already been done. The basis of our new life and the keeping of our new life was done at the exact same time when Jesus went to the cross. And so when we gather to take communion together, we are looking at the full completed work that Jesus has done for us. Our basis, not just for salvation, but our basis of living in this way that he has called us to. In a moment, we'll have a chance after I pray to pause and reflect on what has Jesus done, but also recognize that our conscience might be going off. The realization that there are places that we still do not live in the way God calls us to. So it's a time to confess, to repent of that before taking communion. After we have a chance to pause and reflect on this, I invite you to come to one of the three stations that we have, two in the front, one in the back, where you can go as an individual, as a family, as people who just seem friendly next to each other to take communion at these stations. We start with the cracker, which represents the bread, Jesus' body given for us. And then the cup, the new covenant by Jesus' blood. After you get a chance to take communion, I invite you to head back to your seats so that all of us can get a chance to reflect and respond to this completed work of Jesus. After everyone's had a chance, we will continue to worship through music. But first, I will pray, and then we will pause, and then we will partake in communion together. So first, let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for all that you do, all that you have done for us, that we are people who could not possibly save ourselves. There is nothing that we could do to atone for, to make right the places that we go astray from you, the places that we seek to live in a way that feels normal, that seems natural, and yet deviates from the good way that you have for us, for our good and for your glory. But you don't just provide the means of salvation, you provide the encouragement, the motivation, the means for living in this way that you've called us to. That you call us to live, to make decisions, to behave in a way that's radically different. But we do so because of what you've done for us. We do so because we see that what you have is the best way for us forward. And so we live in this distinct way. We seek opportunities to build each other up, because we recognize what you have accomplished on our behalf. As we take communion together, let us pause, let us reflect, let us confess to the places that we still need to confess of, but rejoice all the while that your work is sufficient for all that we might do, that your work is the reason why we have life now and forevermore. So to you and you alone we pray, amen.